in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, if you know your kings as I've taught you, you know that you start, at least in your Jeremiah's context, with Josiah, the last great king of Israel, perhaps the greatest king Israel ever knew, aside from David, maybe better than David. And he had a son named Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, and he was taken captive to Egypt, where he died. We know nothing about him after that. He just died there. In his place was the reigning king of Kim, Jehoiakim. Or remember it this way. There's Jehoiakim and there's Jehoiakim. Now, Kim sounds like a girl's name. Ken sounds like a guy's name. Just remember, women always before men. Kim before Ken. Even though they're both men in this instance. Hey, look, when you try to memorize things, you do the best you can. So Jehoiakim becomes king. Now, that's important here because we're in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim began his reign in 609 B.C. And so when you look at 21, go back to chapter 25, verse 1, I should say, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, if he began reigning in 609, fourth year is, you're in B.C., 605. So we are earlier. Jeremiah is not a chronological book, not on many occasions. When you want it to be, it's not. That's why it's good to know the kings and when they reign, so you know when he's doing this. So in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, and later on it'll say in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and so we're in that early time. And this is what happened. The son of Josiah, he is the son of the great king Josiah, the king who's the king of Judah. The word of the Lord came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. This is what a preacher does, a prophet. Stand in the court of the Lord's house. That's the temple where everybody is, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. A lot of people. This is a public gathering. All the words that I've commanded you to speak to them. Notice it doesn't say a few words, some of the words. All the words that I'm giving you. So whatever God is giving Jeremiah to speak, it's all of it. Now, as a preacher in the modern world, all the words that God has given are found in the Bible, correct? As a pastor called to preach God's word, I'm to preach all this. I'm not to find places in it that are confusing and stay away from them. I'm not to find places that are offensive that I know are and stay away from them. That's why in expository preaching, you start a book, you go verse by verse to the end, you go to the next book. You never skip when you're an expository preacher. If you're not an expository preacher, you pick what you want, cherry pick, and make sure everybody's happy, and you stay away from all the garbage. Garbage in quotes, because there is no garbage in here. It's all God's word, and you should expect that God's words are going to hurt people. God is perfect. His word is perfect. People are imperfect. So stand and go speak it on. Jeremiah at this point is going, oh, no. What's he going to give me to say now? Do I have to go in there and tell him that women can't preach to men? All the words that I've commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. I like that. Don't omit a word, which is to say you might be tempted to do so. Don't. Perhaps, God says, they will listen to everyone. They will listen, and everyone will turn away, will turn from his evil way, that I may, note this, God is speaking, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them. Does God repent? Remember back in chapter 18, God told Jeremiah, when I decree a disaster on a people, and then you preach to them to repent, and they repent, what does God do? I won't mete out my wrath on that nation if they repent. That's the point of preaching repentance. God has said, I'm going to destroy these people. Go tell them to repent. If they repent, he won't destroy. So God's will is conditional at times based upon our repentance, our reaction to it. That's important then as it is now. And if somebody is living well, obeying Christ, and if they choose not to, Jeremiah 18 says, then although they had a cushy life because of their obedience, I will decree disaster for them. So this is what God is saying. Go stand in the midst of all the people. Tell them to turn from their evil way. To tell people to return from their evil way means you're going to tell them that they are evil. Anytime you call people to repent, you're telling them you're wrong. No one likes to hear that. Turn away from it and go this way. That's you telling them what to do. And in the Western world, along with the Jews in their world, no one likes that. Even if we say, well, God told me to say this. And so, verse 4, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the first place when the Israelites came out of captivity, Egyptian captivity. They wandered for 40 years. They made their way under Joshua over the Jordan River, and God is with them, and they're going to go into the promised land, and they set up shop in a place called Shiloh. And they put the tabernacle there, and this was the first place where God's presence was felt when they came over the Jordan into the promised land. This is where the base of operations is going to be, essentially their temple, even though it's a tabernacle. In other words, it's a portable tent at this point. The tabernacle is not going to be built for another 600 years or so at this point when Solomon builds it. But it's a tabernacle. God's presence is there, and you've got various people ministering there. The priests do. The last one to minister there is going to be a man named Eli. Eli was one of the worst judges. He reigned kind of alongside at the same time as Samuel, right after Samuel. You've got, or right after Eli was Samuel. And so, you know the story, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark goes away, the children of Israel are disobedient, and they figure, well, the only way to win this battle is to send the ark into the battle against Philistines. Well, the ark gets captured, Shiloh is destroyed, and essentially God is saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to make this beautiful temple in Jerusalem that you rely upon, that you think is your safety net, I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to make it like Shiloh. Shiloh throughout the Bible is going to be this desolation, this place of desolation. In this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now that's a harsh sentence to put on people. It's a very harsh sermon, and Jeremiah's going to feel it. Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people of Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak, and all the people and the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, and he had an altar and an invitation, and people came forward and said, I want to give my life to Yahweh. Just got to make sure you're listening. No, they seized him, saying, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house will be like Shiloh? Now, keep in mind, we have read passages up to this point. I've highlighted them throughout the time in chapter 7, verse 16, in chapter 11, verse 14, in chapter 14, verse 11, in chapter 15, verse 1, where God has told Jeremiah, stop what? Stop praying for this people. I'm no longer listening. We're back in the reign of Jehoiakim. When God spoke those words of stop praying for the people, that's much later in the narrative. That's after Jeremiah has preached this message over and over. In fact, if we were to go back to chapter 7, Jeremiah was preaching the same message. This looks like the same message. Preachers tend to preach the same message when it comes to repentance. But even though, see, it's not in chronological order, back then God is saying, I'm done with these people. But here we're getting the story as to why he's done with these people. He's done with these people because he just simply goes in and says, repent of your ways, and they want to take the prophet and kill him. That's a wicked people. You must die. How dare you tell us that this place will be like Shiloh? And at the end of verse 9, all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. Now, if you were to go over to the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, verses 11 and 14, it was said that Stephen preached against the temple and the city. And what did they want to do to Stephen? And what did they do? They did stone him. So speaking out against that temple, that was the pride then of Israel and even now of Israel, even though they don't have it. That's speaking against God to them. They don't need to obey him. It's just that temple in their minds. So Jeremiah, verse 12, here's what he doesn't do is backtrack. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend. Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city. Verse 13, now therefore amend your ways. He repeats it. We want to kill you. Here's my defense. I'm guilty by reason of obedience. I'm just going to tell you the same thing I said. Therefore, amend your ways, obey, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. Verse 14, but as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you'll bring innocent blood on yourselves. All of this is indicative of Jesus. They did the same thing to Jesus, didn't they? Jesus preached the truth. And why did the people hate Jesus? If you know it by memory, or you can look it up, John 7, verse 7. Well, why did the people hate Jesus? He said, I testify, he says, to what they do is evil. No one likes that guy, but that's the role of the prophet. We're evil. I tell you regularly, we're all sinners, wretched sinners. That's our problem. That's why we need a Savior. Why do we need a Savior if we're not wretched sinners? If we're just mild sinners, we're not that bad. We can fix things. I'm glad you think that's funny, because it is funny. It's preposterous. In some churches, I've said these things at certain funerals, and I'm accustomed to Harvest Bible Church. You know what I'm saying. You get it. I've said these things at certain funerals and even churches, and not gotten laughter. I thought, I'll call people, you're a bunch of wretched sinners. Harvest Bible Church amens that. At others, I can feel the seething hatred. And I have to sit back and, okay, better be nice. No, preach the word. No, okay, they're going to kill me. All right, let me get out of here. So this is what happens when you just preach the word. Just Jeremiah, we see it in Jesus. Some officials, verse 16, came from all the people and said to the priests, to the prophets, these are good men, apparently. No death sentence for this man. And they remember 100 years prior, a prophet named Micah of Moresheth. By the way, it's the same Micah in your Old Testament, a prophet that not many read, and when you do, you don't get a whole lot out of it. Micah was a prophet during the days of Hezekiah, about a century before, and he prophesied. Notice what he says. He's quoting him here in verse 18, in the middle of verse 18. He's quoting Micah chapter 3, verse 14, verse 12. Where Micah gets up and he says, Zion, that's another word for Israel, for Jerusalem, Zion will be plowed as a field. That doesn't sound so bad. But Zion, this holy city of God, he's likened it to an open field that's going to have mules walk through the midst of it, churning up the ground because it's been left desolate. So it's a terrible insult to them. Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will become ruins. That's what Micah said. And the mountain of the house of as the high places of a forest. And then they ask, these good men, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? He, meaning Hezekiah, did not Hezekiah hear the prophet and say, we need to do something? And did not Hezekiah repent? And all the people with Hezekiah repent? And did not God restore that nation? In fact, the people that surrounded him, there were 175,000, you heard me, 175,000 Assyrians were surrounding the city to kill him. They walked out the next day, and all those people had become fertilizer for the ground. That's what God does when his people repent. Oh, it would be so beautiful to see Israel today repent and receive her Messiah. Just to watch the nations that hate them die. Just die. The news of this nation that would receive their Messiah, because that's exactly, I think, what would happen. And yet Israel wonders, why do we have all this going on? Poor woe is us. I say poor woe is Israel, yes. I don't like terrorism, and I certainly don't like terrorism against God's chosen people. But God's chosen people hate God. They hate their Messiah, and they have everything that's coming to them, biblically speaking. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. And they're getting it, aren't they? We're pulling for them. But he reflects back, going, this is not what, if we do what they did 100 years ago, we can get through this. We cannot kill Jeremiah. And then they remember another man. Look at verse 20. So we're going to kill Jeremiah. No, let's not kill Jeremiah. Let's remember what Micah did. They didn't kill Micah. They actually repented and things got better. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. Now, this is going to be a contemporary in Jeremiah's day. Hey, remember Uriah, they're essentially saying, from Kiriath-Jearim? He prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. Okay, that's good. When King Jehoiakim, okay, so we know what happened in his day because King Jehoiakim is reigning, and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid, and he fled to Egypt. Was Jeremiah afraid when he heard about his death sentence? Did he flee? He preached it again. Uriah took off. Uriah does what many do. We'll look at that before we close tonight. Just take a quick observation of that. He fled. They went and got him back. Jehoiakim, verse 23, brought Uriah from Egypt, led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people who put him to death. Now this Shaphan was the secretary of King Josiah. We learned about him in 1 or 2 Kings chapter 22. Remember, Josiah said, hey guys, go in and clean up the temple. They go in and clean up the temple. And they, I always think this is funny, they found the book of the law in the temple of God. It's like finding a Bible at Harvest Bible Church. Look at this, we found a Bible. Found a book of the law, and Shaphan was the one that read that book to Josiah. Now his son Ahikam is now part of Jeremiah's quest. See, this Shaphan has birthed, we'll look at a couple of sons that he had. We're all good men, all at least but one of them. And so now he's been spared. So you go preach the word that God says to preach. The death sentence comes on you. Somebody saves you. There's a story of some other guy that tried to do it, but he was spineless enough. He fled. He came back. He gets executed. Chapter 27. In the beginning of reign of Zedekiah. Whoa. Major skip here. We're in 598 B.C. In fact, we know we're in the fourth year of his reign because look over at chapter 28:1. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fourth year. So the first year of Zedekiah is 598. The fourth year is going to make it what? 594 B.C. So if you like to write in your Bible, just put that 594 B.C., 593 B.C., one of those years. So now we're going forward in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. So here they didn't repent. They wanted to put their prophet to death. Now let's take a look a few years later, 10 plus years later. Son of the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, who's also the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord to me, make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Now, that would have been just as crazy then as it would be now. So let's say I show up on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and I've got, you know what a yoke is, if you've ever seen the way two oxen are yoked together. It's a long, it's like a board, and then chain them together and so that they work together. So if I put a yoke on my shoulder and I came in and just kind of looked at you, you know, the obvious question is, what the heck are you doing? And that's the point. That's the point. The point is to make this visual statement for people to ask, why do you have a bond and a yoke on your shoulders, Jeremiah, around your neck? Verse 3, and send word to the king of Edom. Apparently, this is a time where there are envoys from these kings who have come into Jerusalem, and they're having a meeting because it's known that at this time, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is having all kinds of issues. Now, if we were to read Daniel alongside this, Nebuchadnezzar went through some horrific things. Outside the Bible, we know that he was fighting various battles. He had various degrees of success. By the time he won these battles, it took some doing. We also know in Daniel chapter 4 that he was 7 years in insanity. Remember, he became a crazy man. Perhaps Daniel was reigning in his stead. We don't know. But things are going on, and it appears, and I'm just surmising here, that the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, were all coming to Jerusalem under Zedekiah, and they're all trying to figure out a way, let's break the bonds while we have a chance of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Jeremiah comes out with a yoke around his neck. And God tells him to send to the envoys of these kings who have come to Jerusalem. Verse 4, command them to go to their masters. That would be these envoys, send them back to their kings, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. That's a great passage to know in and out of its context. Who made the earth? God. He made everything. It's his. He did it by his great power, by his outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. He has that right, doesn't he? Now I have given all these lands, we would expect it to say, into the hands of my chosen people Israel. But he doesn't say that. I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a mighty, amazing king by all accounts, but he was a pagan. He was a destroyer of God's people. Now, we said, get a little testimony of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He begins to respect the God of Israel, but we don't know if he just added it to his pantheon of gods or if he was actually a true follower. We don't know. But he is a wicked king, and God has decided to give all the lands he made to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, calling him my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his land comes. That came in 539 BC when the Persians came and took over. The Babylonian Empire was no more in 539 BC under Cyrus the Great. We know this inside and outside the Bible. Then many nations, the great kings, will make him their servant. Okay, the next king will be their servant, but it won't be in Israel. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword. So Jeremiah, go tell those envoys to go back to their kings and tell them to submit to the king of Babylon. God has made the world, and he has made Nebuchadnezzar his servant. God has made it to where everyone who submits to Nebuchadnezzar, they will live, and anyone who doesn't will die. That's the word of the Lord from a true prophet. That'd be a tough one to take for them and for us. What if someone came and told us that? What if someone came and told us and said, look, God has told me that the power of the United States of America is now under Vladimir Putin. Submit to him if you want to live. If you want to live, submit to him. Well, we don't have that in the Bible. That's not going to happen, but it would be like that in a sense. We would have to go through, well, is that really what God has said? Well, Jeremiah has proven himself to be a true prophet. It was what God had said, but they didn't want to listen to it. When you hear God's words and you don't like it, you go find your own way. So this is what he tells. This is what he's telling them. Verse 9, but as for you, do not listen to your prophets. He's speaking to the envoys and to the people of Israel, to the people of these other lands. Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land. Verse 11, but the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain in this land. Verse 13, why will you die and your people by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? Do what I say. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying that you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies. They prophesy falsely in my name. Verse 16, middle of verse 16, do not listen to the words of your prophets. Down at the end of verse 16, they're prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? Just do what I say. Once again, pleading with the people, this city is going into captivity, you're going to die, but if you want to live, serve the king of Babylon. This will go against every inclination they have. And that's the way it is when God's word is preached. When God's word is preached, do what God says, even if it goes against every inclination you have. I've sat with many people in private counseling. I've done it in public speaking and preaching. And I've said what needs to be said. People who are living in obedience to Christ have no problem with this. Someone who's in love with someone of the same sex, someone who is living with their girlfriend and enjoying their life and wanting to keep that lifestyle up, or living in a lifestyle of drugs and rebellion, they hear the truth, but they weigh it. I don't want to give this up. I love this too much. No, no, no. And they always resort to, God is love, God gets me, I'm in, I'm okay. But that's not true. That's us prophesying a lie to ourselves. We're the false prophets in that regard. And what they'll do is go out and they'll find another church that doesn't tell them it's wrong. And there's tons of them. In fact, there's lots of counselors that will tell you. Counselors set up their shingle. And a counselor who tells the truth, I mean, I don't think counseling should last more than 2-3 sessions tops ever. The problem is always you have not submitted to Christ. Submit yourself to Christ. It's that simple. It really is. You got a tough marriage, one or both of you are not walking with Christ. Repent of that, start walking with Christ, get your life together. You don't need a whole bunch of counsel. Most people come into counseling, they want to blah, 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 gripe about their spouse, and the spouse wants to blah, 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 gripe about their spouse, and no one's listening to each other. And that's the way it is. In counseling, you go from one counselor to the next. If a counselor tells you the truth, you go to the next counselor that tells you what you want to hear. Counselor makes money by not telling you the truth. By letting you come in each week and diarrhea of the mouth, and you tell them, and wow, they're such great conversationalists, and you're paying $125 an hour or more. And then they'll give you a pill. My life is good as long as I'm talking to them. Ask yourself, after you've been to counseling for a year or 10 years, has it changed you? Ask yourself, after you pop the same pill for depression every year, is it changing me? It's not. There's only one thing that changes a person, and that is repenting of our sins, following God. That's it. That's free. Hey, no one gets a bill for that tonight. Free counseling. You never have to go back to people that tell you what you want to hear. Listen to what God has told us. It really is that simple. It really is. They're prophesying a lie to you. Don't listen to them. Let's do a few slides here to get this. In the background, this 13th year. I told you that. I missed all my slides. Here's a picture of Shiloh. Preachers of every generation are called to speak what God has written, omitting nothing. And this is apparently what it looks like when you don't. But God has decreed to destroy all unbelievers. Hence, he calls us to implore sinners to repent that he might relent. If the Jews chose not to repent, their temple would become like Shiloh. They're not listening to that, though. We like our temple. In 26, like Jeremiah, the modern preacher's message should be so unpopular that believers hate us. Unbelievers. If believers hate you, you're probably just a bad preacher. But unbelievers are supposed to hate the message. We're putting out sheep food, and if you're a wolf, you just like the sheep. You don't want the sheep food. And they seek to kill us. They should. They should not like us. We should not be popular with anyone outside of the faith. We're never promised that folks will listen to us or reward us. And that's for any of you who might preach or teach or go around and share the gospel on a street corner or to someone at a restaurant. God never said, I'm going to convert the people you're preaching to. It's not about whether you convert. It's not about changing the world. It's just about being faithful with what God has given us. Preaching today the collapse of Christ's church is akin to speaking out against the Jerusalem temple. What's called the church today is really quite laughable and embarrassing for those of us who are in the right church. And I don't mean Harvest Bible Church. I mean the church of true believers. Though Jeremiah's life was in danger, he repeated it. Repeated his message after being threatened, surrendering himself to the will of those whom he knew desired his death. I love that. I've told you many times as I preached through Jeremiah how much I've loved Jeremiah as a pastor. One of the reasons I became a preacher was to read Jeremiah and Daniel and to see the bold faithfulness of these men, come what may. He was guilty by reason of obedience. I hope that if people hate me and move away and leave the church or kill me, then I am guilty simply of obedience. What the church today needs is what Judah actually had, and that's a few good men to stand up and say, hey, we may not like the message, but it's the right message. Some, like Uriah, preached the truth but failed to advance their message through their faith. Uriah fled to Egypt when he was discovered that his message put his life in danger. And so I thought about that. I thought about that at length, and if we know that preaching the truth might kill us, why flee? Why preach in the first place? And so I tell any of you, especially some of you young guys, you're ready to go out in the field, do what you do, preach God's word, share the gospel. If it's going to get you in trouble, you're going to stop. Why'd you don't begin it in the first place if you're going to stop? Was God in Egypt where Uriah fled? Will we be safer in some other location if we're going to go preach the same message? I mean, am I safer someplace else to preach this message? I might be. I mean, if I preach the way I preach in New York or Oregon, that's not even our country anymore, is it? But it is safer to preach down south, but that's where I am. I'll preach it till I find myself in jail. I hope not. I don't want to be there, but I expect it. Should safety be our main concern? If you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to leave this country and you're going to go to another country, go with the idea that you're going to die there. By preaching the gospel. Don't flee. Don't flee. Don't have a bunch of kids if you're afraid for those kids there. Missionaries go abroad and they just get real fertile. Lots of children and, oh, my children are in danger. I understand having kids. I love kids too. But if you're going to leave this country and be a foreign missionary, watch out. Stay there and die there. That's where God has led you. He's either called you to do it or he hasn't. I know that's harsh. We look at this family. I just put this little family line of Shaphan We need more of those in the church. He had at least four sons, three of whom were mentioned in a positive way in Jeremiah. We had Gemariah, who advised Jehoiakim not to destroy Jeremiah's prophetic scroll. And the reason I put this up there is you young men having babies, or you older men who have children, produce as best you are able offspring that carry the torch of the faith in your home. Now, you only have the ability to do that by modeling Christ and preaching Christ in your home. There's no guarantee your kids are listening. And some, that what they must listen to is listen to you enough and respect you enough until they're 18 and leave. But the ones that really get it are the ones that go on from here. And Shaphan had this. Gemariah was there to advise Jehoiakim not to destroy Jeremiah's prophetic scroll. Remember, Shaphan was a secretary of Josiah, the great king. Gedaliah took protective custody of Jeremiah after the Babylonians released him from prison in chapter 39, verse 14. Also, he was appointed governor of the land. And then he was later murdered for it, a good and innocent man. And then Jaazaniah was the idol worshiper. We meet him and Ezekiel. Ezekiel is happening simultaneously with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem, where they're not all the people have been taken captive. Ezekiel is over with Daniel in Babylon preaching to the captive Jews. So they're contemporaries, all three of them. Here's just their line. You've got Shaphan. Imagine your name up there and the sons, daughters that you might have had. And then just watching them go out. Where did they go? Ahikam, Gemariah, Elisha, Jaazaniah were the immediate offspring of Shaphan. Ahikam was good. Gemariah was good. Elisha was good. Jaazaniah was not. Gedaliah, we know, and Micaiah. Good family line. Have you ever seen the family line of read about Jonathan Edwards' family line? I should have put that up there. How many of you have read that, have heard that? Jonathan Edwards and his children and his offspring, the offspring of it's amazing. This wonderful and amazing man of God, what he produced. A few of them weren't quite so good, but they are. There's like 50 of them were godly men and women versus just a few that were not. In chapter 27, which we just covered, the prophecies of Jeremiah 25, 26 took place, as I showed you, between 609 and 605. And 27 comes at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, so we go a little bit further into the more chronological. As the maker of heaven and earth and all that they contain, God chooses whom he desires to rule over his creation, even pagans. God can choose that. We think, oh, God could never do that, but God has done that for years. Whether good or evil, these people are called God's servant. Think about that when you ponder Vladimir Putin, Joe Biden, Kim Jong-un, and all the rest. These are people that God could very easily put the world in the hands of Kim Jong-un. Is it un or ill? It's un. I always get them mixed up. Ill is dead. Un is still there. And we think, that guy's a crazy man. There were crazy men, though, in the Bible that God gave his abilities to, his authority to. Yeah, good word. So if God turned the USA over to Russia or North Korea, how would we know? How would we know that God has turned it over? Should we fight? Should we submit? I am always taken back to, because I've been to Romania 10 or 12 times over the years, and their history. In 1948, the Russians moved into town, and they had no guns. They had nothing. And so the Russians came in without a fight, took over the country, reduced everything to communism, took the great preachers of the day, what few there were. One of them's name was Richard Wurmbrand. If you've ever read the book Tortured for Christ, that's Richard Wurmbrand. And he stood up and stood up firmly. But he'll tell you there were so many people that died, children slaughtered, women raped, slaughtered. But this man rose up with a group of people, and they loved the Russians. I love them. And reading the book, I go, this man is so much greater than I could ever be. I only feel myself fueled with anger and hatred when I see what happened then. And I think about it happening here. What would I do? I've got lots of weaponry and lots of ammo at the house. I wonder, would I use it? I cannot imagine myself shooting people. I just can't. But if it meant saving family, saving friends, saving the country we love, would I? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know at the end of it all, Wurmbrand talks about all the Russians that came to know Christ through the ministry of the people that love them. And if you ever watch, you can watch it on, you can find a little, it's like an hour-long movie of Richard Wurmbrand's life. And there's a particular scene in it, and in the book where he would be beaten. He would hang up. Imagine when you were a kid, when you hung up on the the jungle gym, the bars, hung your legs up there and you just hung your head down, you know, and your legs are dangling. Well, that's what how they would hang him. They would hang him up by his knees and they would whip the bottoms of his feet. They would beat them. They would just beat the bottoms of his feet senselessly because they would catch him preaching to his fellow inmates. He was in a jail. Or praying. They would find him on his knees. And so they came in one day. One guy came in and he found him praying. Pulls him out and they acted out and they're beating the bottoms of his feet. And Warmbrand is just in terrible, excruciating pain, as you can imagine, as they continue to beat his feet. And the man beating him says, he sees Warmbrand cries out and prays. And the man says, how can you pray at a time like this? What in the world would you be praying for? And Warmbrand says, I was praying for you. And in the book, he says, the man just stopped in his tracks. Praying for you, praying for his persecutors, not praying for hatred, not praying that God kills them, or that they die in a bed of ants, fire ants. Just praying for the salvation of these people. And so God can use it to his glory, as he does all things. What would we do? These are things that I think the Bible gives us beforehand for us to ponder and think through. God determined that Babylon and his kings would rule over Israel and Judah. Babylon is the worst, the filthiest nation. Think of Babylon like we think of ISIS. And then maybe times 10. That's how bad it's reported the Babylonians were. Worse than the Assyrians. The way they treated people. The way they treated children. The heads they cut off. All the heads they cut off, they would put them on a stick and then decorate the front entrance of the gates of Babylon with the dead heads, the removed heads, the severed heads from the body. I know this is gross and horrible. I'm sorry. But this is what they were like. And the stench of death was there. And it was there for one reason. For people to walk by the entrance of the gates of Babylon and say, you mess with us, and this is what happens to you. This is what they were like, the innocent, a horrible nation. And God determined that this nation would be his servant over his chosen people. There was no nationalistic prophet to say otherwise. We have nationalistic prophets in our day, senators, congressmen, and preachers, that the United States of America, it's all God. That's God. God. We're not nationalistic Christians, folks. Don't be that. We are Christians. We don't follow any president or party. Don't. I recognize that there's one particular party that at least has some semblance of our values and we tend to go there. Fine. But that's not what we are. We are followers of Christ. These people that we follow, that we vote for, will probably turn on us. The very ones we voted for. And we won't be that way anymore. We follow Christ. We're not saying that the United States has to rule the world. I don't want the United States to rule the world. It's so messed up. Don't you think that this country needs to fail? What are we fighting for? We're fighting for what used to be, what we want to be. It's not going back there, though, is it? It's not going back there. Many attempt to speak for God, but if any of them speak anything but what God has said, they lie. Or if they just ignore what God has said, they're lying. To prophesy prosperity based on some self-righteous past we might have had in our country is like false prophets in Israel seeking to put Jeremiah to death because he prophesied against the Jewish temple. This is the way we used to be. We were a Christian nation. We never were, folks. We had some principles based upon the Bible written in our Constitution, Declaration of Independence, but we have never been a Christian nation. Don't ever make that mistake. This is not a nation after God's heart. God gave it to us, put it all out there in front of us like he gave Israel their land. And we blew it just like Israel did. But we can't rest on past laurels, however good we might have once been. There are prophets everywhere. You agree? You're a prophet. You speak, you're a prophet. You're either saying that which is right or wrong. Some preach from their hearts, encouragement, and lofty ideals. They sound like this. Some preach from their minds, ideas and dreams they receive. Come listen, I've got fresh revelation from God. I had a wonderful dream. Let me tell you about it. Linda, you ain't coming to that, are you? You wouldn't come to that. You might come to slap me. Some preach just what God has said, warning those to whom they teach that all other prophets are false and full of lies. Well, that's just too harsh. True prophets will share the worst news with the most powerful of people without fear, just like Jeremiah did. That's what a true prophet is. A true prophet speaks the mind of God, not his mind or her mind, speaks the mind of God to the most important of people without fear. True prophets hold nothing sacred, no objects except the holy word of God. And I put that because Israel held their temple and all the artifacts within the temple is sacred. God wouldn't take this. Oh, yes, he would. He did. When true prophets are prophesying doom, this always opens the door for a Hananiah-type false prophet, which we read about in chapter 28, to dazzle the people with a message of hope and encouragement. Look at 28. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, in that same year, that's going to be 594 B.C., in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, that's 594, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, and by the way, those who were in Gibeon were priests, so he was a priest, a mediator between man and God, spoke to me in the house of the Lord. So this is Jeremiah talking in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Remember, Jeremiah's wearing the yoke on his neck. He says, contrary to Jeremiah's prophecy, where there will be 70 years of captivity, he says this in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, and chapter 29, verse 10, he says what people want to hear. I've broken the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. Oh, we're going to that church. Which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away. Verse 4. I am also going to bring back to this place, Hananiah says, Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim. Because remember in 598 B.C., Jehoiakim died. His son Jehoiakim became king. He only reigned for 3 months by the time Nebuchadnezzar came and broke into town. He carried Jeconiah out, Jehoiakim, back to Babylon and set up Zedekiah as king. So we know that Jehoiakim is alive and in Babylon, and Hananiah is saying, I'm going to bring back Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And it's going to happen in 2 years. So if it's 594 B.C., he's saying that by 592 B.C., it's all going to be restored. We're all going to be good 2 years. Who are you going to go to? You're going to go to the church of Jeremiah, where 70 years, a whole generation of people. If you're 50 years old, you know I'm not going to be here for that. If you're 20 years old, you're realizing I'm probably not going to be here for that either. Or am I going to go to Hananiah's church, who's saying positive things? You like positive things. You know, the Power of Positive Thinking book hadn't come out at this point yet. But here it is. Notice and that's what I put here. When true prophets are prophesying doom, it opens the door for a Joel Osteen type to come out and say, you know, I just don't know. I don't know, Larry King, but I know that people are beat up every day out in their workforce, and I just want to encourage them. We just want to encourage them. That's not a terrible thing. I'd like to encourage people too, but that's not what God told us to do. Preach my word. Omit nothing. And sadly, throughout God's word, judgment is the theme. Why is judgment the theme? Because people sin intentionally. A true prophet's response to a false prophet is to respond with God's word, turning attention back to God and his plan. Look at what Jeremiah says, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. This is a public meeting. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied. Yes, I hope it's within 2 years. But Jeremiah knows better. May he bring back the vessels of the Lord's house that he took. Verse 7. Yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, like you're doing, Hananiah, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. In other words, you're a false prophet. You're going to be exposed as a false prophet. They're not coming back in 2 years. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah. You can just see this act being played out. Give me that. And he broke it in front of all these people. Breaks it. That's the visual. The yoke is going to be broken, and I'm the true prophet. Even so, he says, I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, from the neck of the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He just left. Verse 12, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah, the prophet, had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In other words, that wooden one you broke, this one's not breakable. And they will serve him. Verse 15, then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. And then he prophesies his death. And look in verse 17. So Hananiah the prophet died in that same year in the seventh month. Go back to chapter 28, verse 28. When was all this taking place? In the fifth month. He died 2 months later. 2 months later. So it was a little two-month church plant that expects the exiles to come back in 2 years is gone. He's been exposed. A true prophet's response is with God's word. Yes, I hope that's true. I hope what you're saying is true, but it's not. What causes a prophet to speak as he or she does? What causes us to write a book, to do and say what we say in the midst of our generation? Jeremiah prophesied that 70 years of Judah's captivity. So what made Hananiah prophesy 2 years? Who or what was he hearing from? It's absolutely all right for a prophet to condemn a false prophet as a liar. It is absolutely okay for me, you, anyone else to say Joel Osteen is a liar and a false prophet, as is Benny Hinn and all the rest that are from that ilk. It's not unloving. It's what has to be done. Some people are so naive and so dense, they see these people as good guys. Oh, they make me feel good. They're so nice. They might be nice. You know, I never see nice. Not one time. Note this. Nice isn't even one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Nice? Nice is so deceptive. To be nice, have you ever been nice to someone when inside you loathe that person? You hate that person? You're angry, but you can put on a nice face? Isn't that what pedophiles do to lure a child into a little trap? Hey, little kid, let me give you some candy. They're being nice. And a kid is lured by a soothing voice. It's the same thing. The serpent did the garden. It's like Ka. Ka from the Jungle Book. Sorry, I just spit over in this direction. You remember Ka, the snake? And when he starts talking, he talks like this. And Mowgli's eyes just, he's in his spell. That's a false teacher. We love what they say and how they say it. Oh, they're so nice. Oh, look at his first lady. She's so pretty. We're so taken by looks and the tone of a voice. The very tone can lull us into the satanic lie that's out there. It's absolutely all right for us to condemn them as what they are, as long as our goal, I should say, is out of love for the person being duped. Not just for the sake of going around pointing fingers at everybody else, not looking in the mirror. Even to go so far as reveal their eternal death, we can say that that person will die in their sin and go to hell. That's not what I said. God has said that. We can tell people they're forgiven. How can you tell people they're forgiven when we know they repent of their sins? We can tell people they're going to hell because we know they're going to hell because they don't repent of their sins. We don't condemn them there. We're not their judge, but we are announcing what God has said. We would be in sin if we didn't say anything, especially in someone like positioned like mine. I don't make many friends saying it. I've lost many people. We've lost many people from this church by the way I preach. Not just what I say, but how I say it. Some of them are right. I've had to learn through the years and try to gain some wisdom and try to understand there are better ways, kinder ways to say things that need to be said. But at the end of the day, it's the words that matter. It's the tone or it's the motivation for saying it that comes out. But we would be in sin if we didn't say anything. We have to face our maker when God has said, omit nothing that I have told you to speak. A preacher speaks in love when he condemns a false teacher. although people don't like it, it is a loving response. A couple of responses to false teachers. We pray for their mercy, just like Jeremiah. Amen. I hope you're right. May the Lord be gracious. Pray for the false teacher. Because if a false teacher can repent of his or her ways, they can turn the truth on its head. Turn the lie on its head, I should say, and speak the truth. Number two, present the biblical test. What Jeremiah said. Or really, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 18:22. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, Moses says, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously or a lie. Fulfillment is the proof of a true or false prophecy. So today's prophets, a Nostradamus type or someone who says they can view and peer into the future, they have to get everything right, 100%. If you're going to call yourself a prophet, you can either be one that's trying to predict the future or just one who says, thus says the Lord. I go with that one. Here's what God says. It's written down in the book. Here's what he said. I didn't make this up. It's an old book. It's an old prophecy. God said it. You know, there's an old saying, is God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What's wrong with that statement? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it, right? God said it, that settles it. That middle phrase means nothing. God said it, that settles it. And it really is that simple. It's if God has said it, God. We're talking about God here. Part company with him. Number three, Jeremiah left. Part company. You don't have to make a big whoop-de-doo about it. You're not going to talk false prophets out of their lies, typically. Walk away. And pronounce judgment on them from God. We cannot deny God's justice or associate with those who do. I don't think that there's a way to hang around a false prophet. Some of you took years to leave your church before you came here or went to an Orthodox church. You put up with the lies or just the nothingness of what your church was doing. Churches today are big on music, and they call it worship. And the person that leads it is called the what? Worship leader. Give me a break. Biggest misnomer in every church. That's just songs, folks. What are we worshiping when we're singing? What are we doing when we're sitting still? Listening to God's word. Sitting still. Giving God the honor of sitting still and not looking at your phones. Not doing anything but sitting still, waiting for God to speak, sitting reverently, hearing God speak from his word. Submitting at his feet to what God is saying. That, my friends, is worship. If the worship leader is the music guy or gal, then it begins at some point and ends at a certain point. It's over. Done. That's the worship person. Now, what do you call the preacher? The boring guy. That is the worship. Don't miss that. What God has given to us, that's what we sit still on. Someone asked me years ago, they said, why? And he was not happy about it. Why is the pulpit at the center of everything? That means God's word. It's indicative. The word of God is central. The word of God is on the throne, front and center, high above all things. You know, the pulpits in Scotland. You ever seen a pulpit in St. Andrews or St. Giles? You got to climb the steps. It's way up there. It's lofty. It's not for the preacher. It's for the word of God. It's coming down. We feel we're at the feet of God. I mean, right now it's a casual room and we're all on the same playing field. It feels different on Wednesday night than it does on Sunday morning, doesn't it? And there's a reason for that. We cannot deny God's justice or associate with those who do. And finally, Francis Schaeffer, he said this, to think that one can give the Christian message and not have the world with its monolithic post-Christian culture bear down on us is not to understand the fierceness of the battle in such a day as Jeremiah's or a day such as our own. We live in a day much like Jeremiah's, maybe just like Jeremiah's. And when we preach, I mean, we preach to a small group. We Bible teachers preach to a small group of people who demand the Bible be taught to us. You go out and you bring a bunch of people from perhaps a neighboring church, or from the neighborhoods of people who don't attend, or from a Catholic church, they are immediately offended. And it doesn't take much. A little bit of truth infuriates people to the point of killing them. They murdered our Lord. And for what? They couldn't even agree on what he did wrong. We don't like him. He testifies that what we do is evil. Get rid of him. And he was right every time, of course. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you as always, first and foremost, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He too was hated, loathed, killed for preaching the word, preaching the truth. He did so in love, as Jeremiah did, as I pray I do, as I pray everyone in this room will do and is doing. Lord, may your word come forth from our lips with kindness, with joy, with courage. May we fear nothing. We have nothing to fear. Knowing that you are with us, we may die, we will die. May we die with your word on our lips, our love for Christ evident to all who see. May we die in great faithfulness to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.